Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. And the title of the message today is Building Off the Basics. Building Off the Basics. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. You would please stand with me and reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. These first three verses of Hebrews 6 builds off of the preceding truths that we looked at in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. In this entire section, the writer of Hebrews is rebuking and essentially shaming his audience for adopting and developing a spiritually stagnant posture towards gospel truths. Instead of eating spiritual meat as they should have been, they were still in need of spiritual milk. Instead of being spiritually mature and teaching others the fundamentals of the faith, they were spiritually immature and they were in need of someone to teach them again the basic truths of the faith. In our text this morning, the author unpacks what are these basics, these fundamentals of the Christian faith. These are the truths that form our spiritual DNA for who we are as Christians, and they are the guiding principles for how we understand how we sojourn in this spiritual pilgrimage. The failure for one to move past these basics, or not to even be settled and assured about these basics, will prompt the severe warning in verses 4 through 8 that we will look at next time. Now, these verses shine a light upon the fact that the Christian faith is one of knowledge and doctrine. It is not just some mystical religion. It's not just something that we bounce around highs and lows based off of experience and emotion. It is a foundation of truth. And in many ways, verses 1 and 2 form, I would argue, a type of a creedal statement of what are basics that Christians are to know. It's not exhaustive. It's not everything that we're supposed to understand, but it does give us building blocks for a starting point. In the history of the church and among Baptists historically, we have always utilized statements like creeds, declarations of principles, or confessions of faith. We use those tools to teach new converts and to remind all believers about what we believe and why we believe. Believers must have a foundation. They must have a grid to process all of life, and they are to cherish these core doctrines. But this is not where we end. This is the starting point, and we are to build off. If we are truly in Christ, there will be a desire to mature, to grow in the faith. If I do not sense a need for growing beyond the Christian ABCs, if I'm content at just staying at the most basic level, then I need to ask myself, how real is all this to me? How much does Christ really make a difference in my life? If all that I have is a Sunday morning religion, then I might have a Sunday morning ritual, but I don't have biblical Christianity. The gospel has not changed me. So the Spirit, I pray, would remind us of these basics and that we would be reminded of these truths, but understand that they are where we start and build off of. So, three headings this morning. Number one, moving forward from the beginning. Moving forward from the beginning. Notice with me the first half of verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now the term therefore in verse 1 shows the connection between the previous verses in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Remember, he said in verse 12, the basic principles of the oracles of God, and he described it as meat. Now, when he speaks of in verse 1, going on, and then he also says, not laying again a foundation, that is terminology that he is speaking of, that we move past the starting point. This is where we start, but we keep moving. We don't just stay here at the beginning of the Christian race. Now notice something again in our text. He says, therefore, let us. Now he has done this several times, where he is not standing over this people as a self-righteous hierarchical figure with his finger down pointing at them and saying, this is what you ought to do because I tell you. But he says, let us. He's a pastor. He's a shepherd. He says, we're all in this together. And as he rebukes them, and he urges them, and he exhorts them, he is doing so as one among them, and wanting them to all build off and to move forward. This exhortation, though, we must unpack. Though, what does it mean when it says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ? Does that mean we get to a place where we just forget about Jesus? He's no more important, no longer important. What does it mean to leave? Well, leave can be better translated as move beyond. We move beyond the elementary doctrine of Christ. It is not an exhortation to neglect or to cast aside, to throw to the side and say, I don't need this anymore. It's very similar, though, in the understanding of what Paul and Peter will write elsewhere, that we are to be carried by the Spirit of God in growth. And Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he is saying we need to move along, but we are being carried by the Spirit of God. For we cannot grow and we cannot mature and we cannot advance unless it is the Spirit doing it. For it is the Spirit who changes our life and brings growth. That's why when he gets to verses 4 through 8, he is saying the lack of change, the lack of growth, the lack of dedication and commitment all testify that the Spirit is not present within that individual. So, the elementary doctrine, the basics, the ABCs of the Christian faith, the heart of what we believe, the core of who we are and how we live, and it makes up our fabric that we can teach others these truths. Now, just as in life, we're always using the ABCs of language. We cannot read and we cannot write without them. Yet, there would be something wrong if that's all that we knew. If that was it, ABC and that's it. So that's what he's saying. These things are still with us, but we've got to grow past them. We build off. And what do we build off from? This statement, the elementary doctrine of Christ. This is the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. Literally, it means the word of the beginning of Christ. And that's the key. What is the word of the beginning of Christ? And the best summary that we could find is if we go back to the book of Acts in chapter 2. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching that sermon, he lays out the foundational truths of what we must believe concerning the Son of God. If someone says they are Christian, but they're not settled or assured on these fundamental matters of who Jesus Christ is, there is something wrong. In Acts 2, Peter preaches the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. He preaches the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Son of God. He also shows how the messianic promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. All of this exposition from Peter on that day is the core truths that someone must believe if they're converted. You cannot be converted to Christ unless you believe these foundational doctrines. But that's the starting point. Not the end. For in that same chapter, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer." So there's a starting point with these truths, but that's not where we just stay. They recognized a need to grow further in the word of truth. So, the Christian faith begins with elementary doctrines concerning Christ. Obviously, we never neglect Christ. We don't abandon Christ. In fact, what is the solid meat he wants to get to in Hebrews? It is the priesthood of Christ. It is how the sacrifices of Christ are the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows. He wants to get into the covenant promises and blessings out of the new covenant given to them for Christ. So the deeper meat and understanding is the redemptive work of Christ. But anyone, though, who says that all they care to know about Christ are the basic beliefs, they're in danger. For how can one claim to be in union with Christ, but have no desire to know Christ more? How can I say that I'm in covenant bond with this person, but yet I don't want to know him anymore? I'm satisfied with the elementary doctrine, the basics of Christ. Something else we must be on guard. Some will say, "Well, sure, preacher, but some of us will know more than others." But I want you to know that spiritual maturity is not reserved for an elite group of Christians. We're all called to grow. Yes, I granted there might be different measures and gifts about who can teach what and know this and more, but at the heart of it all, there is to be an intense passion and drive that we would grow in our faith. That we would, because no matter whether we've been converted 1 year or 50 years, and no matter what our education level is, if we're in Christ, we all have the same Holy Spirit. And we all have the same revelation of God. Therefore, we all have the ability and should have the desire to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And so our beliefs concerning Jesus are the starting point. And yes, there are necessary truths one must believe in order to be a Christian. And those are concerning who he is. And if someone is continually struggling as to whether Christ is truly God, Christ is truly man, whether even Jesus is the Messiah, whether Jesus is the only Savior, or even if Jesus did exist, then that person cannot be a Christian. Because those are the fundamental principles one must believe in order to be a follower of Christ. And for a person who says that loving Jesus is all the doctrine I need, then here's two things to remember. Number one, you've got to know who is this person you're loving. So that means you've got to do doctrine about Christ. And second of all, how can you reconcile that with our text that says we need to move past and build off of these things? And so we are to build off of these basics. Here's the beginning point. The basic doctrines concerning Jesus were to go on to maturity. But now I want you to see, second of all, unpacking the elementary doctrines. Unpacking the elementary doctrines. Notice again in verse 1. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, when he says laying a foundation, that's something you do one time. You do not just build a building by laying a foundation over and over and over. You lay that one time. So these are fundamentals to be understood, believed, and built off of. Again, we never move past them as if we don't need them, but rather they are the starting point that establishes and affects everything in our development. Now, as you see here, in Hebrews, he gives us three couplets or pairs of doctrines that he links together. The first one is repentance and faith. The second is instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. The third is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are the fundamentals of the faith that are to be interwoven in our lives as believers that guide us in all that we say and do. All of these fundamentals that are spoken of are preached and taught all throughout the book of Acts. Every one of them is at the core of understanding the basics of the Christian faith. Now, the first couplet is very straightforward. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. These would be the most obvious truths we could think of in regards to what is our response to the gospel. We see faith and repentance linked together all the time in the New Testament. If we go to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus begins preaching, it says that the Lord said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, we hear in the preaching of John the Baptist. We hear it in the preaching of Jesus. We hear it from the apostles all through the book of Acts. Jesus says in Luke 13, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is a change. It is a reversal of one's heart, mind, and will. If we could use the example of the prodigal son, remember it said he came to his senses. Repentance is when one comes to their spiritual sense of who God is, who I am, where I am at right now in my sin, and what Christ has done. Repentance is turning away. It is forsaking, notice this language, dead works. And you can say that as works that produce death. Dead works. It's all we do, and it's all we are in our unregenerate state. And a person might ask the question, why is every sin a dead work? And John Calvin would respond, either because it works death, or because it arises from the spiritual death of the soul. That's why every sin is a dead work. It is coming out of who we are, and it is the product of who we are. Dead works, spiritual death, and useless rituals describe the pre-conversion state of believers. That is who we are apart from the grace of God. Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Any of us guilty of those things? Absolutely. We all are. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is our condition in Adam. That's who we are. And we might even could classify it this way. There are Gentile dead works, and there are Jewish dead works. What is a Gentile dead work? Well, that's the pagan, idolatrous behavior of the Gentile that incorporated every sexual degenerate act one can imagine, and it was just running wild with no restraints. What's the Jewish dead work? That is the self-righteous hypocrisy that presents an external moralism to mask inward corruption and decay. Very different on one hand. But both lead to the same thing, death and alienation from God, because they are the product of death and alienation from God. And all of us are guilty of these things. So where's our hope? In fact, where is there hope for when it comes to repentance? And he will tell us later in Hebrews 9 and in verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There is our hope. It is in the work of Jesus Christ. So repentance is turning away from these dead works, from my sin, from self, but notice now, and of faith towards God. Turning to God in Christ, denying the sufficiency of self, denying what I can do, and trusting completely in the gracious work of God in Christ Jesus. The mark of Christians, why we are called believers, is because we are people who have personally believed, rested upon, exercised faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We understand reconciliation to God is known only by personal faith in Christ. As the Second London Confession defines saving faith, it says, the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. It is turning away from me, and it is turning to Him. Repentance and faith are non-negotiables. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe certain things about Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian unless you have denied yourself and you are resting in what Christ has done. No more about what you are doing, but about what Christ has done. If those things are absent, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter whether your name's on a church roll, whether the preacher took your hand and put you down in the water. None of that stuff matters if you have not repented and believed and rested and trusted in what Christ has done. You must renounce all your perceived goodness and cling to the goodness of Jesus Christ. You must turn away from self and you must rest and turn to the Savior. Repentance and faith in verse 1 call our minds to the doctrine of justification. And justification is at the core of the Christian faith. For when we preach Christ, when we preach faith, and when we preach repentance, we are preaching the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the atonement of Christ, and that we are only made perfectly righteous by what He has done. And He is the only way in which one can be made right with God. That is justification. And Thomas Watson writes, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. This morning, are you right with God? If you stood before God right now and that throne of heaven is there, what would you plead? What would He see? What would He accept? The righteousness of Christ and that alone. And this morning, that righteousness is more potent than any of your sin. Yeah. I don't care what you've done, how vile and how sinful you are and have been. I want you to know that God's grace is greater than that. And His righteousness, the righteousness of His Son, is more perfect than our worst sin. This morning, all of the Christian life begins and is built off of justification. How am I, a sinner, made right with God? We don't ever get past this. But everything builds off of it. Because when I understand that righteousness, it does give a peace. It does give a calm. It does give a rest. And here's what's so wonderful this morning, that faith and repentance are gifts. They are graces. This morning, it's not about you trying to find it within you. It is about seeking and asking God to give. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Do you desire Christ this morning? If you do, God will grant faith and repentance. For that desire for Christ only comes from above. And I pray that you would know not just justification mentally, but you would know it experientially today. The peace of God that passes all understanding. By resting in Christ. Now, to the controversial part. Verse 2. The next couplet and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands. What in the world is he talking about? We understand faith and repentance as fundamentals of the faith, but instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, how does that fit into the fundamentals of the faith? What exactly does he mean? Instruction concerning washings and laying on of hands. Well, bear with me as I walk through. I'm basically going to give you two interpretations, and I think both of them are plausible, faithful, legitimate, but we'll have to hold to one of them. I can't say I believe both. So I'll tell you which one I believe is the one that I would, what I'm going to preach this morning. Now, when he says washings, you may even see in your translation a footnote that says baptism, or you may use a translation that uses the term baptisms in the text. There are some that do. What does he mean by this? Is this baptism? The issue with why some would say this is not talking about Christian baptism is, first of all, because of the plural, baptisms. Ephesians 4:5 teaches us that there is only one baptism. There's only one Christian baptism. There's no New Testament text that speaks of baptism in the plural. Also, in chapter 6, verse 2 here, the term in the original Greek language that is translated washings or baptisms is not the normal term translated baptism, either in reference to John the Baptist or to Christian baptism. In fact, it's translated elsewhere in Mark 7:14 and Hebrews 9:10 as washings in regards to the Jewish purity rites of utensils. Laying on of hands, that's certainly in the Old Testament many times. Laying on of hands signified blessing. They laid their hands on an animal that was about to be sacrificed. They laid their hands on someone who was being set apart and consecrated for service. We certainly read about the laying on of hands in the New Testament as well. But the proposal that some would say is when he speaks about washings, laying on of hands, is this question. Is this couplet telling us that believers in this congregation were trying to take old covenant rituals, because certainly ritualistic washings, ritualistic laying on of hands was a part of the old covenant, were they trying to take these things and Christianize them? Doing these old things and trying to make it part of Christianity. We have to be on guard for that. Because there is a real seduction to Christianize many things. Superstitions, our political persuasions, any way they go, our family traditions, even our church traditions. We can try to make these things gospel or Christianity. But I don't think that's what that verse is talking about. That's not my conviction. All right? Now here's how I understand it. I don't think that he's so much dealing here with misunderstanding Jewish rituals. But I think there's a flow here to these six doctrines. If I understand repentance and faith as justification, so that's the first couplet, and then the last one is what? The resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Now that's dealing with what we call glorification. So if I have justification at the beginning, glorification at the end, what's in the middle? The sanctification. So if I see these couplets as one dealing with justification, one dealing with sanctification, one dealing with glorification, then I think we come to a different understanding about what he means by washings and the laying on of hands. I do believe that he is speaking about baptism. But why he would use the plural is, what do we know reading the book of Acts? We know that there was a baptism that took place for Gentile proselytes who became Jews. We know that John the Baptist was baptizing, and then we know that Jesus came forth and his apostles baptized, and we read about baptisms all through Acts. So it would be that you have heard teaching about different forms of baptism, but there's only one Christian baptism. Then, the laying on of hands in the book of Acts many times accompanied someone after they were baptized. And that was a picture of the imparting of the Holy Spirit. Now, not every time a person was converted and baptized were hands laid on them. So that doesn't mean that when somebody gets saved and we baptize them, the next thing we do is have them come up here and me or Brother Harry put our hands on them and say, now receive the Holy Spirit. But it was a picture. So what does baptism and the laying on of hands, what are both of those picture in the New Testament? It is the marking and the beginning of the new life in Christ. Those are the initial acts in the sanctification of the believer. So when we read about, for example, Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The laying on of hands, baptism, both of those personified and pictured the blessings of the new covenant given to those in Christ. And it is the starting point of a new life to live out in obedience and love for Christ. They are declarations, baptism, and the indwelling of the Spirit. All of those personify and picture our new nature, our new creation in Christ. Now, some might say, well, why does he not talk about communion then, here in verse 2? And my response would be that these are the fundamentals described about what it means to be a believer. Communion is observed only by those who are believers. And this list, by the way, in verses 1 and 2, is very similar to those doctrines laid out in the Nicene Creed. These are the six fundamentals, and they should be viewed as almost pre-baptismal standards or teachings. So Christians must have an understanding, and it is our responsibility to teach that understanding about justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those need to be steps early in discipleship and training. So that's why I view those as baptism. Now the third couplet, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead is referring to the resurrection of all humanity at the end, both believers and unbelievers. As believers, we eagerly await the resurrection to come, for we will be transformed and made perfectly like unto Christ. The eternal judgment is the final judgment. Eternal means final pronouncement. And for those clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our hope is found in glory, the new heaven and new earth. That is what awaits us. But for those who are clothed in the rags of self-righteousness, it is condemnation. It is hell. It is divine wrath for all eternity that awaits them. So how do we understand the writer of Hebrews moving from, if we take it as baptism and laying on of hands, right there at the beginning, all the way so quickly to glorification, to the resurrection and the judgment? And Philip Hughes writes, the whole sweep of the Christian spectrum is taken at a glance, as it were, by passing immediately from baptism and imposition of hands, that is, the ceremonies of initiation, to the great events of the consummation of all things, resurrection and judgment. And this reminds us of the truth that, in the realism of the faith, the end is already present in the beginning. And the beginning is the window through which the end is viewed. Thus, baptism, which is the first event, is the symbol of the judgment of the unregenerate life and of resurrection to newness of life in Christ, which, in its fullness, is the ultimate event. And the laying on of hands is the symbol of eternal blessing, which replaces the curse of man's fallenness borne by Christ on the cross. When we come and we are baptized, we have what? We've died to self, buried with Him, and risen to a new life. And that's why the warning of apostasy that's coming in this chapter is so serious and should be seen in connection with the fundamentals. Because for one to claim Christ and to then turn away from the faith is to mock Christ. It is to deny Christ. It is to despise His righteousness. It is to cast away the solemn pledge made at baptism, and it ultimately reveals that the Spirit was never within them. That these fundamentals might have been something they understood mentally, but had not changed their heart. Now these fundamentals show us. And he said, what back in chapter 5? You should know them and teach others. That we have a responsibility to know the core truths about justification, sanctification, and glorification. That we are to teach these basics. That's the reason, for example, here we have a membership class. And we walk through our statement of faith to lay down these basic fundamentals. That is why catechizing must take place. Personally, as a family, as a church, we must do all these things. Now, I understand that verses 1 and 2 is a simple creed, and it's not all that there is to the Christian faith. But nevertheless, it reminds us of the three great categories that are the bedrock of our truths. Justification, I have been made right with God in Christ. Sanctification, because of that, I now live a new life in Christ. And glorification, that I will be perfectly made like unto Him when I see. All that we do, all that we are, is never apart from those three. But we can't keep going back and saying, well, I don't know what it means to be justified. Or I don't know what it means to be sanctified. If I'm still saying that after 30 years, there's something wrong with how my Christianity is progressing. And for us as a church, we must teach these things. We must all be ready to teach. John Owen said, persons to be admitted in the church and unto a participation of all the holy ordinance thereof had need to be well instructed in the important principles of the gospel. We have here the rule of the apostle, an example of the primitive churches for the ground of this doctrine. And it is necessary that such persons should be instructed on their own part as also on the part of the church itself. We have an individual responsibility to know the Word, and we have a congregational responsibility to teach the Word as well. But we are ever mindful that growth and change is accomplished not by how gifted we are as teachers and preachers or by how much we know, but by the Spirit of God. So I want you to see third with me in verse 3, balancing the rebuke with divine sovereignty. I love this verse. Verse 3, and this we will do. He has confidence. We are going to move off of these basics and get into the meat. But notice what he says, if God permits. Every true preacher and teacher of the Word knows that ultimately it is the Spirit of God who enlightens and brings forth truth to the hearts of men and women. By the way, as a side note, whether you're preaching behind a pulpit or you're teaching somebody one-on-one, that does give a comfort, because when you think it's ultimately on you to convince somebody, it's going to cause you a lot of sleepless nights. Amen. But when you know that you're called to know the Word, to teach the Word, and it's the Spirit who does the rest, that brings a comfort. It doesn't mean that we're lazy, but it does give us a peace. And the writer of Hebrews shows his commitment. He wants to get them and move them to spiritual meat and build off these basics. But he's aware that it ultimately is in the hands of the Lord. This is a biblical balance to us. There is both a command and a rebuke to stir these people up. But there's also the acknowledgement of dependence upon the work of God. Tom Schreiner writes, true spiritual understanding is always a miracle. It's always by the hand of God. And all of the Christian life is in the hands of God. James 4:13 through 15 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So we understand that it's in the hands of God, but here's also the encouragement we know. The Spirit works through the Word. We know that this is the primary means by which He changes us and brings growth. Jesus prayed in John 17 for our sanctification, and what was that sanctification going to come by? The truth, which is the Word of God. There will be no growth. There will be no maturity in the Christian life apart from growth in truth, which is the Word of God. John MacArthur writes, having the knowledge of God's Word control our minds is the key to righteous living. What controls your thoughts will control your behavior. Knowledge of God's Word will lead to all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And He has given us what we need. He has given us His Word. He has given us His Spirit. He has given gifts to His church. And we, therefore, are to build off of these things. How do we endure? And how will we grow? How can we grow in Christian maturity in this new year? It is by the Word. Richard Phillips writes, "The key to perseverance and endurance is not some fleeting emotional experience, nor this formula or that formula. These are the marks of immaturity, tossing back and forth on the passing waves. Not so for the wise or the mature, who do not build on shifting sand, but upon the rock that is God's Word." This past week I read the little letter that was the martyrdom of Polycarp, which is a fascinating read. And as Polycarp is arrested and put on trial, and he is being pressured to renounce Christ and to give homage to the emperor by offering sacrifice, I was struck by his steadfastness and his endurance was not based off of some mysticism or some emotion, but because of his conviction and knowledge of truth. He would cite the scriptures before the local governor. And he even said to him, "Set me apart a day, tomorrow if you wish, and I will gladly expound the doctrines we believe." He was executed, but he was steadfast. What grew his steadfastness? What drove his commitment? Was his understanding of truth. And this morning, may the words of Jesus Christ be etched on our hearts from Matthew 7. Will we be the wise man who hears the word and we build off of that? Or the foolish man who rejects the truth of God and builds on our own truth? That house collapses. The storms of life come on both, but the one built on truth upholds. So this morning, may we build off these basics into further growth, further maturity, further Christ-likeness for His glory. Father, we thank You indeed for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for the gift that You've given to us. And oh, how I pray that each of us would have a passion and a desire to know You more, that we would savor the gospel, delight in it more and more. And for one who does not, oh God, we pray for a heart change. We pray that You would turn their will upside down and they would see Jesus in all of His beauty and majesty. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.